All right, so we are on lesson five. Anybody need, lesson six. Anybody need page three?
Yes.
One, two. Okay, there's two here. You need page three? Okay, let me get for you here. I can flip it over there.
Can you flip it?
Oh, nice to see you.
Flip it.
You
got a skill set?
I do. And then I told my, as if that wasn't bad enough, I called my brother and I found out for the first time in my life he's a Democrat. I did. I couldn't believe it. I said, are you crazy? I know, really. Are you nuts?
Oh, we need one more. Andrew needs one.
Oh, Andrew needs one. Here, Andrew.
My legs are younger than yours.
What page are we on?
Three.
I have three,
yeah. Part of the plan, I guess. Plan to aggravate.
Boy, we're full of humor this morning, aren't we? And all from the Lord. Amen. Everything's from the Lord. All right. I gave somebody my note of where we stopped last time. Somebody got a marking on their paper? Oh, I got it right here. Okay. B. Last time, when the Holy Spirit awakens the sinner, lost or saved, and makes them aware of their sin, they are spiritually convicted and brought into a state of repentance. Let's look at one of these. Let's look at Acts 16. 30 through 33.
That's the only one we
look at. It is? Okay, there you go. Just the way I played it, Ron. Acts 16, 30 through 33.
Oh,
Acts 29.
Okay. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all his straightway.
Okay. Now, some people like to use that term to say that he and his household were saved, so that they take that to mean that if you're in a house and you're saved, everybody in your house will get saved too. And that's not exactly the meaning of that at all. So I would just make you aware of that.
But what does it mean? Because I was going to ask that exact question, because I've heard that.
Many people do. What it means is the guy was saved and all the people in the house that believed in Christ were saved.
Okay.
It isn't that one...
assumption. It's implied in that. Because you can't be saved by because of somebody. You can't ride on
exactly.
Somebody's coattail.
No, right.
It means if you
right.
your household believe. So if you read it the way it means in 31, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And your household, and the implication is if they believe.
Right. Okay. You know? Yeah.
But he's the head of the house
right.
back in that day. The head of the house actually.
Yeah, it had worked out. Yeah, it was like they sat up and took notice because if Dad went down that path, then
well, it's the comma too. There's the comma between the two. It says you and your family. So
but you have to remember the original. In original language, there's no punctuation. There's no breakage. It's all this. It's all just one. Yeah.
I also consider it to be an early church situation where they had the Holy Spirit was operating and. Every salvation is by God, so if God chooses to save the whole house, he's going to save the whole
Absolutely.
House.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's not always true.
It was with Cornelius.
It was true in the early church often because I think the Holy Spirit was in charge of a lot of those events. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah. And not only that, most houses have people that live in it, but sometimes they're not all at home. I mean, if you want to really get technical. So it could be that the Holy Spirit, when it says Cornelius and his household was saved, or Lydia, I think Lydia was another one. It could be that the people in the household were all part of the plan. And so they were saved. But it wasn't because of Lydia or Cornelius. It was all because they were one of God's elect children. And then C, without conviction, there is no remorse. The soul that doesn't see its wickedness is never remorseful for their sins. Okay, that's true, right? Let me ask you a question. when you watch a show or you go to court and you watch somebody who's committed a crime and that person doesn't seem to be remorseful, right? What is the attitude of the court against people that are in that way?
Harsher. A little harsher.
Harsher, exactly right. And then when you have people who are remorseful, there was a situation where a man left, I think, a pair of twins or one child in his car, and they died. And they decided that this man's punishment was something that they couldn't add to it. So they didn't charge him because he was so remorseful of what he had done. And so we see that remorsefulness is something that's really, it's a trait that moral people have. Immoral people are never remorseful. I know people that the only time they get remorseful is that they got caught, but they're not remorseful for any of their deeds they do. Christians, on the other hand, okay? And by the way, what is it that makes people outside of Christ remorseful? What is it? What made you remorseful before you were a Christian? What made you a believer? What made you remorseful about what you had done?
That you got caught.
Yeah, but there's
it's
another.
Already in us.
Huh?
It's already in us.
No, I'll give you the answer. The answer is conscience. You had a conscience. In other words, you did something. I remember once I did something that was, as a sailor, that was very bad to a civilian because this civilian really did something bad to me, and I just had to equal it out. And I guarantee you that it was at least 15 years before I was able to let that go. I felt so bad. So even if you're unsaved, you'll have remorsefulness, but it's more of a conscience. It's the law of God within you, spurring you to a conscious decision that something you did was wrong against that person. And because you're dead to God, you don't really see it in light of offending God. You see it in light of offending somebody or hurting somebody or doing something to somebody. Whereas as believers, when we sin, we have a repentive heart. Repentance is another word that is the word that Christians use. We're repentive of what we've done, because not so much because of what we did to that person, because our highest thought is always of God, and we're repentive because we have offended God. And then once we get that straight, then we can, if you will, lower yourself, in the sense being that now you can make restitution, or you can go to the person that you offended and you can ask them for forgiveness as well. But always with a Christian, it's a repentive heart, because what you do is always against God first, always. And who can tell me why that is?
David says, when he's talking about the sin of
only you have I sinned against, Lord. And here's the deal. Every sin that's committed against anybody, it's a sin first against God, because it's his rules. You're breaking his rules. There's a moral code. That's wonderful. But no code goes above God's code. And God's code, whenever you do something that offends God, it's an offense against that code. And that's the first and the major offense. Anything other than that, I mean, I can guarantee you that the repentant thief on the cross, after he got saved, after Jesus said, "I'll tell you, you'll be with me in paradise today," he didn't lay there for the rest of his life, however long that was. He didn't lay there and say, "Well, I got to ask this guy to forgive me, and I got to ask that guy, and I took this person's money, and I ran away with that guy's mule." He didn't do any of that. So repentance to God is primary. And then after, if at all possible, repentance and restitution perhaps is applicable to others. That's really the chain of command as I see it. Always God first, always. Four, regarding the lost, it's also important to note that there is no doubt the views and feelings of men may be very strong while they are in an unregenerate state. You think that's true? A, actually, men's conscious knowledge of sin is what will condemn them on Judgment Day. Did you know that? You do now. B, They shall stand alone, knowing their guilt, awaiting sentencing from the sovereign God. Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19. Carrie? Okay, that's the purpose of the law, by the way, and what is the benefit of what, and why is it that we won't have to worry about that? Okay, but what does that mean? You're right, but now tell me what you think it means.
Because we're in Christ, so.
Right, that's true. But what does it mean that because we're under grace that we're not responsible to that the way the unsaved are? All that is true. But that's right.
Jerry.
We won't be judged unrighteously.
We won't be judged for sin. Right? Period. Your righteousness, actually, your fruit, whatever you've done with your life, you will be judged for that. It works, but not for sin. And that's what it means. In other words, the sin, this is an important distinction that you should never forget. Sin has been taken off the table. It no longer applies to somebody who's truly saved. It is no longer for you, you no longer have to worry about being condemned. You no longer have to worry about being separated from God. You no longer have to worry about the fire of hell. It's off the table completely and will never be brought up. That doesn't mean that you won't suffer in this life. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's been paid in full. So that is not true with people who are outside of Christ. And I look at it this way. I look at it like somebody outside of Christ in the second resurrection. The first resurrection are for the saints. Second resurrection are for the lost. And with the first resurrection, the saints stand up, works are judged, and there's nothing about sin. It's just about what you did. Now, some people would disagree, and they'd say, well, that happens when you get to heaven right away because, you know, it would take too long. They got all these reasons. Okay, I don't know when it takes place, but I know it takes place. And so that's that. But in the second resurrection, all the lost stand and their works are judged. They're not in hell because of their works. They're in hell because they rejected the blood sacrifice because they're still the children of Adam. They're still the children of wrath. That account has never been paid for, and at judgment day, now you're going to pay that account. You're going to pay to the Creator what you owe for your sins. Okay, and you'll stand there as, in my view, you'll stand there in a crowd of countless multitudes, and you'll all be by yourself. There's nobody to stand with you. I don't know if you've ever stood before a judge by yourself without an attorney or anybody else, but when you do, I've done it once, and I've done it in the military once, and it is an unnerving event because you feel as if there's no one on your side, and at judgment day, the judgment day, nobody is on your side. It's a true feeling. And you know it. You know actually when you leave this world and you go into the holding cell. That's what all that hell is. Hell is like county lockup. When you die, you come into this world. You're guilty. You're guilty because of Adam. You die. If you die in that state, then you're still guilty, and you're put into county lockup, which would be hell. And at the great judgment day, You come out of the hell and you stand before God and you are sentenced. That's where the sentence is carried out. It's sort of like if somebody commits a crime. They'll put him in jail, and then once they have a couple of weeks to do a background check, or they're going to find out if there's any kind of circumstances, anything they can use in the sentencing portion, okay, if they do that, then they call them back to court, they stand before the judge sentences them, and they go from the county lockup, they go to a state prison or a federal prison. And that's exactly the same scenario with hell and the lake of fire. You're just held there. Because in Revelation 20:11, it says that even hell is thrown into the lake of fire.
That's the difference between Hades and Gehenna.
Yes, exactly. All right. There they will stand alone, knowing their guilt, awaiting sentencing from the sovereign God. Romans 3:19. You just read it. Okay. How about Jude 1:15? Vinny, Jude 1:15. Jude, not June. Vinny, you. Jude is in the New Testament. Yeah. We know it's going to get a little extra. Yeah. 15.
To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Okay. And you see how the word ungodly, I like the King James, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. You think he's trying to make a point? Ungodly, ungodly. And then read 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You know, I want to tell you something. Next time you think about murmuring or complaining, look right there at verse 16. Look where God puts that. Murmuring and complaining is a sin. Why is it a sin as a believer to murmur and to complain?
It's the lack of trust.
What are you going to say?
Well, if you follow the verses there, to do with looking for other people's admiration. You're trying to look important.
Yep.
And you're also like Vinny was saying, you don't have faith.
Yes. What's the question again? No, I'm thinking of this. I'm making eyes at your son, and I'm just losing it.
Why is it a sin?
Well, why is it a sin? Because you got no reason to murmur or complain. You got no reason. Actually, the murmuring and complaining is unbelief.
It's going
you don't believe.
Going against God's plan,
you don't believe in Romans 8:28.
Yeah, that's true.
There's no reason. I mean, I got to tell you something. Once you get that planted, and you know what it's like. You know, one of the things in a sermon you're going to hear this morning, it's about hearers. You know, we hear a lot of stuff, and we have to understand something. You're responsible for what you hear. Because what you hear determines really your growth. It's not just what you read, it's what you hear. So we have to understand something that although we say, I know everything works out for our good. I'm not saying you're not gonna have pain. I'm not saying you're not gonna suffer. I'm not saying you're not gonna cry or even bleed. I'm not saying any of that. I'm simply saying that when it's all summed up, you have no reason to complain about anything, no matter what happens, because you're always doing better than you deserve. Always. There's never an exception to that, ever. Meredith is doing better than she deserves, because whatever she's going through now is absolutely nothing compared to what she would have went through if God didn't call her. And the same applies here. There's nothing in this life that will hurt you more than the lake of fire. Nothing. There's nothing that will cause you more pain and agony, including the loss of a child, including an accident, parents, whatever it is, the worst thing you can think of, nothing will hurt you more than the lake of fire. And if you're saved, that's out of the picture. That's completely out of the picture. I want to tell you something. A lot of people don't think about that. I do. I remember when I was when I first got saved, I was in a church, and they just started leaning towards the Vineyard movement out of California, And of course, everybody had gifts. And so, you know, being a new Christian, I was going to a fundamental Baptist college. You see how that all worked out? I love it. God has a sense of humor. He really does. He really does. Those two are like, I know. Yeah. It's so funny when you think about it, right? So they said, well, what do you think your gift is? And, you know, the pastor kept saying, you know, you got a gift and you got to figure out what it is so that you can use it and you can share it and you can do this and you can do that. I says, you know what I think my gift is? He said, what? I said, my gift is to try to snatch people out of the fire. My gift is to just preach God's word. Because I've always loved God's word. That's always been my weakness. I told you, I have it in my DNA. I just love God. And I always wanted to do that. And when people get saved, I really get excited about that. So anyway, I learned after a while that, what are you doing? Don't do that. He's distracting me. I love that kid so much. Okay, so anyway, let's get back to this thing. I don't even know where we're going. Revelation.
Jeremy's got a question.
Oh.
Sure.
In the very first verse, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So he's writing this book to the called.
To who? Yes.
To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. But then in 14... and 15, they're talking about to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. Now he's referring to the ungodly as they.
Because he's given the letter of Jude, the epistle of Jude, is an exhortation to the church to beware. Yeah.
It's us and them. It's always us and them.
Yeah. Okay. It says, look at verse 2. Look at verse 2.
We're doing the judgment upon the ungodly because the harsh things that they have done, these are the grumblers and the finding faults. So the ungodly are grumbling and finding faults.
Yeah.
So all right, look at verse 3.
Actually, 2. 2 and 3. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. He doesn't say that to the lost.
Correct.
Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you when you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's a book for...
Verse 4.
For there are certain men, yeah.
And then you're going to see the rest of the letter. Who's cracked in?
Yep.
Grumblers.
Everybody see that? And I want to tell you something. It's a very common... You what?
I should never take that out of context.
Not here, you won't get away with it. That is good. No, you're right.
And I'm like, it doesn't compute, you know?
Yeah.
So, okay. Thank you.
Yeah, and I have to tell you that is one of the reasons why the 21st century evangelical church is in such horrible shape, because these people have crept in, and this church right here that we're sitting in, when it was a congregational church 150 years ago, it was a solid church, a solid biblical church, and congregational churches, Methodist churches, I don't know about Lutheran, but those two, I'm thinking of Presbyterian churches, mainly those mainstream Protestant churches were all on the mark, and little by little, they just were corrupted, and it was because it was part of the plan. That's the first thing to know. But the reason, other than it being part of the plan, is the fact that men took over and committees took over and churches began being populated by unsaved people. And when you're unsaved in a church, then the church makes bad decisions. And that's why it's so important to keep the church role, really as much as you can, because nobody really knows. You guys don't even know if I'm saved. Only I know that. Okay? But
yeah,
we do know.
Because he says you will know them by their fruits.
Yeah. Well, okay, then you know. All right. So what I'm saying is, though, you have to walk with people a while. Yeah, I guess. We're all holding hands. Yes.
I know you got it, Doreen, but to add to the understanding of it, if you go to verse 20, it kind of puts another bookmark on the other side. It says, but you, beloved, talking again about the believers.
Yeah.
And then it goes further into that end of it where it really exhorts them in a positive way.
Yeah.
So it captures that it's not them, but that there's those people creeping in around the church.
It's
definitely a lesson in don't just
take
something out of context. Read the whole.
And I
want to
tell you another reason.
Correct.
23 is what you want to catch.
What's that?
23 is to snatch him out of the fire.
Yeah. So anyway, let's read the last part here is Revelation 20, 13 through 15. I spoke on it, but let's go ahead and read it. 13 through 15, Jerry. And this is the second resurrection, by the way.
And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. What are you doing? This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, and look at verse 6 in verse 20. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. In other words, it's telling you, it's giving you the idea there that in the first resurrection, 11 and 12, he's talking about the book of life, and they were open, but he's talking about the saints. And then in 13 through 15 is the second resurrection, and he's talking about those that are lost. We'll stop there for now. Any questions? Any thoughts? Okay. You know, one of the things that I keep stressing here is that we have to understand something, that salvation, scripture, and everything that we're doing with our life in Christ is a new principle in your life. And with anything that's new, you have to impress it upon your heart. And if you're not doing that, that's something you need to do. And if you have problems, I was thinking about some people have problems with anger, some people have problems with trust, some people have problems with relationship, whatever it is, find some verses and live them. Live them. That's what you need to do. Find some verses and live them. In other words, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Put your name there and live it. Keep yourself in perfect peace by keeping your mind stayed on God. When I tell you that each and every one of you, your goal should be to be so immersed in God's word and his love, his grace, his goodness, his righteousness, that it should be part of your DNA. I was Pam gave me this, we're finished here.